Well, today we're going to start something that is I haven't done in a long time. In fact, if for those purists, you might have noticed that last week the schedule had on it that next week we were going to have the Lord's Table. And then we're going to skip a week, and the 1st of January we're going to have the Lord's Table. I got to thinking, that's back-to-back Lord's Tables, which is not bad, but should we do something different? And I mentioned that to the music team. And Galen came back and said, well, it'd be nice to just start the year with the Lord's Table, and then we do something else for Christmas. And Lord's Table, because you have a long-winded preacher, takes a little more time than I'd like, and there's no way to shorten it without... I've tried. It doesn't work. Anyway, and she said, it'd be nice to go back over prophecies. Usually for Christmas, I do something that have to do with the prophecies of First Advent, the fulfillment, and things like that. But it's like blowing through it. It's just going real fast. And I thought, let's just do something different. Finished up bearing one another's burdens last week. And so what was I going to do for this Sunday? I thought, we'll just start it early. And then next week, we're going to actually, pick up where we leave off first session with the birth of the Messiah. Because as you can tell, this book is probably not subject to Drew finishing in 1 hour. Okay? Whether it's subject to me doing it in 3 hours, this is still a big question mark. But in any event, the songs we've been singing, the Christmas songs, they carry so much with them. And some people say, well, I don't want to celebrate Christmas. I find it interesting they usually still accept gifts. Even when they don't want to celebrate Christmas, they're usually open to such things, which is just hypocrisy. But anyway, when was Christ born? What day was he born on? Well, was it December 25th? Probably not. How did they come up with that date to begin with? And we're going to take a peek as we go through this, because what we're going to do is look at what the Scripture gives us concerning the birth of the Messiah, and we're going to look at it in chronological order. That's the way we're going to approach this. I like to put things together. Some of you endured the Gospels, the parallel Gospels, doing all four Gospels at the same time. That took years, but anyway, it's on the website if you want to do it. But this is want to go through it. But this is the outline, basic outline of the birth of Christ, looking at all four Gospels, asking what do each say, where do they fit. And it was exciting for me to go back through it. It's a big reminder. A lot of the things we just sang about, where did they come from? Well, they come from what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks. So I'm praying you find it interesting, encouraging, that it'll take us back to the reason for the season. The fact is that the Messiah came into the world. That's the big deal. And December 25th came about a long time ago, back before Roman Catholicism, back before anybody added anything to it. People thought it was December 25th, actually, as the conception, that he was born March 25th. And that goes back a long way, because they had an assumption that he died on the same day he was born. Now, that again, that's an assumption. That was real early tradition. So that's part of where that came from, that actually it was December 25th was the date of conception, but March 25th, 9 months later, was the date of, and actually that number doesn't even work out. So, okay. You can see why it's kind of hard to say when it is. Was he born in the spring? I don't know. Was it the day of viability, 6 months? I don't know. What we do know is that Messiah became flesh, dwelt among us. That's what we are told. And so that is what is important. We have a day set aside to do that. The whole world recognizes. And Paul said to do what's right in the sight of all men. It's interesting that wars have stopped, that conflicts have ceased for 24 hours to honor this day. And I think for Christians to make light of it, or to attack each other over it, I think is despicable. That's my personal opinion on it. We have the day set aside. It's a day that a lot of people, even unbelievers, will recognize. They'll shut their businesses. They'll do everything because they say, okay, it's set aside. Let us have a reverence for the entry into the world of the Messiah. And I think that's what is important. So I think we should, as Christians, why not decorate your houses and put up Christmas trees? If you don't worship the tree, it's not a problem. If you're a druid and worship the trees, now druid is not based on me. Yes, you know that's an old European thing that the druids worship trees. They were a little bit weird. But if you don't worship the tree, you're fine. Okay? Don't worship the gifts under the tree. Worship the one who gave us the most magnificent gift. That's what this is all about. So let's take a few moments for prayer. I think you're going to find this fun. I've had a lot of fun putting it together, and it was informed. I had to stop and think, what about this, and this, and hopefully got some of your questions answered along the way. So let's take this time for prayer and approach it thusly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for coming together to open up your word, to celebrate the entry into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I know that we as Christians can argue over foolish things. But Father, we know that you still love us in spite of us, not because of us quite frequently. So Father, I just pray that as we open your word, that you will enlighten us, you'll give us a greater appreciation of what you did in bringing into the world your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many prophecies, of course, that lead up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And actually, they're not recorded. They're not in here. But we should all know Genesis 3:15. There should be some prophecies that just stick with who we are and how we think. Genesis 3:15 is the promised seed of the woman. Now, that promised seed of the woman, it was unusual because the seed flows from the man. And that's recorded well throughout Scripture. So back with Adam and Eve in the garden, it talked about a conflict between the woman's seed and the seed of the snake. So there's a battle that's been going on. And we knew by the fact it says seed of the woman, it was going to be an unusual birth. That's what they knew in the garden. And so that's the start of it. That's recognized almost universally as the first prophecy of Messiah who was to come. Now, as we go on and travel through the centuries and actually millennia, and whenever God starts commanding people to start writing it down like he did with Moses, then what we have is Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, the virgin shall conceive. It's interesting that, of course, the liberals and everybody else attack the word virgin. They take the word, Revised Standard Version took the word Alma, which is the word translated virgin there. It took the word Alma and it said it just means a young woman, a marriageable age, not necessarily a virgin. And so they went after the virgin birth. In fact, many seminaries don't even teach the virgin birth anymore today. They went after the virgin birth by saying that this word means a young woman, and that is all it means. It's used seven times in the Old Testament. And in that seven times, you find it used to describe, let's see, who? Rebecca, the wife of Isaac. You find it describing Sarah until she married Abraham. You find it describing people that no Jew would argue with. They were virgin whenever they became betrothed and they got married. They were a virgin. So it's no question that in that time frame and in that world, when that word Alma popped up, and there's only seven usages of it in the whole Old Testament, they knew what they were talking about. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child." And Isaiah 9:6 is another passage we should have lodged in our memory. It says, "A child shall be born to us, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now look at this child that is, this child is going to be called God. Okay, so here's a prophecy of the God-man. A virgin shall conceive. How's she going to conceive? We find this out as we go through the passages in the New Testament. We start looking at the fulfillments where the Lord puts the more flesh on the prophecies that surround that. Isaiah 11:1 tells us that he will descend through the line of Jesse and through the line of David. So we have prophecies of his lineage. And that's why we find his lineages recorded in two of the Gospels. One that comes from Joseph, one that comes from Mary. So we find two lineages that come to play there. So we have prophecies that are leading up to this. And there's many others you could go to. Most of them revolve around the cross itself. But we're going to engage that. And as we go through this chronologically, we're going to show where the prophecies fit in that deal with the first advent. Now, the focus of the Gospels. We want to ask first, what are the Gospels about? We're going to kind of start at square one there. First, we have Matthew. And this really emphasizes his kingship. He was a king, which emphasizes what he said. Kings issue decrees. Kings issue edicts. Kings render judgment. Kings have the power of mercy. They have grace. They have determining statutes. Kings have that power. So it focuses on Messiah, the coming king, and it emphasizes what he had to say. There's 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. Now, we've been kind of looking at 2 Peter, three chapters. 1 Timothy, we only looked at a couple chapters, or 2 Timothy. Out of that, there's only four chapters. In 2 Timothy, six chapters. In 1 Timothy, 16 chapters in Romans. And here are the Gospels. There's 28 chapters in Matthew. And then we look at the Gospel of Mark. Now, as you study these, and you find out Mark is 92% of Mark you find in other Gospels. Mark only has 8% of the information found in its 16 chapters. Mark only has 8% of that information not found in any other Gospel. So it's kind of unusual. Matthew is a tax collector. Mark is frequently called the Gospel of Peter, because what happened is that Peter gave a sermon in Acts 2 and Acts 3, and that sermon outline is the foundation of the Gospel of Mark. So people who have studied this says Mark is kind of a consolidation of what Peter had to say. Matthew is the king emphasizing what he said. Mark is the servant emphasizing what he did. And these are broad general focuses that have overlap, of course, within all the other Gospels. And then we have Luke. Luke is the Son of Man. So see, you have him as the king. It's one thing. You have him as a servant. Then you have him as the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity. And there's 24 chapters found in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke is interesting. We're going to launch right into Luke chapter 1 when we get there in the sequence of events. And Luke is going to tell us that he sought to write his Gospel chronologically. Now that's important, because if you're going to put together a synopsis of the Gospels, who do you want to use as your basis? Luke. Right? When did things happen? Some of us are crazy and just want to know. When did things happen? All right? You want to see how Mark and Matthew and John fit within each other? You use Luke as a basis, and then you connect the dots going that direction. It's his humanity. That's written more to Greeks. And points out, actually, that he's God and man at the same time in the Gospel of Luke. And then the Gospel of John. Here it shows he's the Son of God. And it emphasizes his deity, 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. So when you put this all together, there's 89 chapters in the Gospels. And there's 249 in the New Testament. So the four Gospels make up 36%, a little over a third of the whole New Testament. So if you put them all together, then it requires some thought. It requires some study to see how did these things all fit. Now that's the focus of the Gospels. These are where we're going to draw our information from, our main narrative that describes the birth of the Messiah. Now the outline of Jesus' birth, we're going to see two basic things. You've got the full outline laid there for what we're going to cover. And the first one, A for this, is the preparation for his birth. And we're going to look at Mark and John primarily for the getting ready for Messiah to be born. And then we're going to find, and that's point B, a newborn king is worshipped. And that's going to take us to Luke and Matthew primarily. So we have information given in different Gospels, and we're putting the sequence together. And there'll be clues as we go through whenever I do this. This says we're going to be in Mark. That's where it's coming from. And then the next one we're going to look at is going to say, this is point two under that, and that'll move us to John. So going back to there, that's where we're going to be. And I'll be reading these, and they're in the little booklet that we got. Quick Print did a good job, I think, on these booklets. I kind of described what I wanted, and they said, oh, yeah, we can do that. They do all of our printing for us and have for 30 years. And they did the printing for us, and I got them, and then I picked them up, and I went, oh, no. So anyway, it cost more money than I thought. But they're nice, so we're going to just, I'm not going to say any more about it. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of the God. So that's the way Mark starts this off. Puts a definite article in front of God and makes it specific, because what do we have? We're in a Greek society who has what? A plurality of gods. So frequently you find the writers of Scripture putting that definite article in there to be sure it's a reminder that we have one God which we serve. Now occasionally they don't put the God in there. They use God, and whenever the definite article is left off, it shows the quality of God. When it's added, it shows the specificity of the God that we're talking about. So if it just says of God and it's a genitive and it doesn't have a definite article in front of it, as you're looking at it, it's saying, look at the quality, look at his sovereignty, righteousness, justice. That's where the emphasis comes in. Now, and it doesn't say the beginning. It says a beginning. Now, for those that have heard Genesis, in a beginning was the word, and word was with God. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, literally is what it says. I thought it was in the beginning. No, it's in a beginning, because there's no definite article in Genesis 1:1. So it's a beginning that wasn't a beginning. It basically says, Bereshit is the Hebrew word, and Rosh is the word for head, and it says at the head of things. Okay? Where we're starting off. It didn't say that it was there, because God, see, God is the one who has eternally existed, the ultimate cause of all things. So he didn't have a beginning. Okay? And when he did it, it was just a beginning. It was the outset of things, is all that it says right there. And it's interesting when we pick up John 1:1, guess what it's going to say? In a beginning. It's going to say the same thing. Now, a beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because this is the gospel has always been. Revelation 14:6 says it's an eternal gospel. It's been there since God decided to create angels and bring his plan into existence. A gospel of grace through faith has always been there. It's an eternal gospel. So he says, this is the beginning. It's a new thing. We're going to talk about a topic within the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the greatest beginning given to man is about the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest beginning that we have and should be the greatest one that we think about. Now, in John 1, this is the next step. We saw his divine title given there, Jesus Christ, the Son of the God. But in John 1:1, we have in a beginning. Once again, now I didn't do the corrected translation on every verse within this book. Just the ones that had a significant change that we needed to look at. Because it says, in a beginning was the Word. Now, as I start looking at these, and I go, every time I go through these, I go back through the Greek, and it still fascinates me the way that it is laid out with such precision. It's an imperfect tense. An imperfect tense is continuous action in past time. Okay, so in a beginning, this word was, says kept on being. He's always existed. It's the only way to say it. He talks about his eternity in other places, and that's what it's saying here. In a beginning, kept on being the Word. And the Word was literally kept on being with the God. And the Word was God. Literally, it says God was the Word. Now, a couple of these leave the definite article out with Word, but everything else makes it definite through here. So putting it in there is not contrary to the grammar that is established. Because some of this, little side notes here, some of these cults actually go in and they pick up the lack of a definite article in certain places in this verse to say Jesus wasn't God. But that's because they don't know Greek and they're trying to make assertions about it, about which things they really don't know. Now the Creator had no point of time beginning. He's always been. That's what the verse is saying. Whatever this Word was, He was always God. That's what it says multiple ways found here in verse 1. In verse 2, it says, He was, again an imperfect tense, He kept on being in the beginning with God. So he was God, and He kept on, and this Word was slightly different, but how was it slightly different? But He was God. So keep remembering that He is God. He kept on being an eternal existence with God. So the He is the Word, who has always been God. And this He has always existed. This is John 1:1 and 1:2. This He, we know as the Word, created everything. That's what He did. Now some people think that Jesus just came into being whenever He was born of Mary. That He just started right then, but not if He's God. See, the assertions of the prophecies was that He'd be the God-man. A child shall be born to us. The government shall rest upon His shoulders. David calls Him Lord, and yet He is David's son. How can that be? The Jews were arguing about that the first century, and they were looking at the answer. He was both God and man. And they just refused to accept that. Verse 3 says, all things came into being. Genomai is the word. It's an aorist tense. Aorist middle indicative of genomai, which means to come into existence. The aorist at a point of time. It says, by Him. And this is the dia, which means through. All things came into being at a point in time through Him. So Jesus is the Creator. Okay, His eternality is the Creator. We think of Jesus only as humanity, but He is God and man. So He's always been God, the second person of the Godhead as we know Him. He is the Creator. The Father, as we understand it, planned things. The Son executed things. The Holy Spirit reveals things. And they always overlap because they're all God. That's the way it works. I ran into another seminary student not too long ago that tried to pull the same stunt I did when I was a young seminary student. I tried to prove that Adonai referred to the Son and Elohim referred to the Father always. And you'll find out really fast. Just do a word study. No, they're used interchangeably on purpose. We're not supposed to divide them out. They are indeed one. And it says all things came into being through Him. He was the instrument. He was the agent. You can read Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20, and read the same thing in there. Who is this Jesus? Paul picks it up, and he puts it in Colossians 1, and he says, He's God. He's always been. And he says, and apart from Him, apart is the word chorus, and it means exclusively. Okay, from Him, nothing came into being. Genomai, once again. Aorist tense. He did it, and apart from Him, it wouldn't have happened. Nothing came into being that has come into being. And here he moves, genomai again, but to a perfect tense. And it looks at that which is completed and has lasting results with it. So this particular He is the agent of all creation to the exclusion of everything else. He was God. God was Him. It says it three different ways there to tell us that Jesus has always been. The clear statement is that nothing came into existence by its own making or any other way. He is the uncaused cause of all things. God has eternally existed. He has no cause. And that's part of the argument. If you get into it with an evolutionist, they'll say, well, what caused God? Now, who's the ultimate cause of all things? Only two choices, folks. Someone or something caused all things. It's that simple. Aristotle figured it out, and he wasn't the first. So it goes back a long way. Someone or something has always been here as the primary cause of all things. The Bible makes the claim that it's always been God. Now, to us, that makes sense. To the unbelieving world, it's nonsense. But who is the foolish one? We shall indeed see. This verse, like others, clearly asserts that the universe is not eternal, but created and has a divine cause. Genesis 1:1. In a beginning that wasn't a beginning, Elohim created, Barashit bara Elohim in the Hebrew, the heavens, Hashemayim v'ha'aretz, the heavens and the earth. Okay, so God is the ultimate cause of all things. Verse 4 says, in Him kept on being, here is this eternality once again, kept on being life. Where did life come from? An evolutionist has no answer for that. It's just here. That's what they say. They have no answer for it. It just, you know, all these, it's good to know that we were all once a gas that was part of a primeval soup that somehow got all this DNA and everything else together, and out of this burp or whatever you want to call it, came life. That just doesn't make sense to me. Never has. And I pray never will make any sense to me. But, and the life kept on being, another imperfect tense is the way he's used them here, the light of the men, referring to mankind. So there's never been a time when his life didn't exist. That's the assertion. His life was the source of man's illumination, a personal self-consciousness. How do we to come to know that I am because I think I am? How do we come to know that we are, that we exist? Where did the self-consciousness come from? It makes sense it needed to come from somewhere else. Did this little amoeba that finally made it to the surface, crawled out out of the soup, crawled out onto something dry, it felt like it needed to see and had a little sensitive spot on its head, turn toward the sun and form an eye over billions of years. Scofield did a beautiful sermon on this. It was great. And he said, isn't it amazing that he had exactly the same type of spot on the other side and two eyes for perfectly? And then he found he had a little wart on one side, and that this little wart, he could take this little wart and he could move along. And he said, and eventually it became a leg. Isn't it amazing, he said, how exactly on the other side came out another leg? And he went on to describe this insanity of what is viewed as evolutionary fact today. Not evolutionary theory. Evolutionary fact. And it's pure insanity that it is to think, first of all, the thing had to survive long enough to reproduce. How did that happen? Okay? Anyway. So, it says, and light shines in the darkness. It keeps on shining. It's a present tense. Love this. It keeps on shining in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. It's an interesting word picked for comprehend. It's catalambano. It's an aorist active indicative. It's a point of time in the past. And it literally, lambano means to receive and cata means down. You put these two together and it means to overpower in order to make something its own. I think a better, and that's where comprehend comes out of it, is you overpower what is written down in order to understand it and make it your own. But I think overpower is more the sense of the word. The darkness, who ran the darkness? The devil didn't overpower what? This light. It certainly tried. That's what the Gospel of John is about. Certainly tried, but it didn't work. The light, or the light of men, is still shining. It's going to continue to shine. Now, I'm thankful for that. The forces of darkness did not comprehend the light at the first advent, nor did they overpower it. It's interesting, the longer his public ministry went, the more forces of darkness understood who he was. And you see that as you go through the Gospels. When you see the demon-possessed people, are you here to put us in the pit before the time? The question that they ask, why would they ask that? They knew who this man Jesus was. They knew, and they didn't have any more options left to get out of their estate, if you will, their condition at that time. There was no more left. But they came to know exactly who he was. They figured it out. They knew enough scripture. Satan knew enough scripture. Who did Satan know who to tempt? He figured it out. See, as he came into the world. The light of Messiah is a common theme in the Gospel of John. Look at these passages. Humanity is called to choose between the light or the world's darkness. John 3:18. Everybody knows 3:16, right? POWs in Vietnam is the most known verse. Whenever a new POW would come in, they would ask people that came in, you know any Bible verses? And then they teach them the tap code, and they tap out the tap code to one another. John 3:16 was the most well-known verse of any that came in there. What about 3:18? 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. Who does not believe has been judged already. There's an eternal edict that says, you believe in my son, okay, you're not judged for your sins. He says, but he has not believed because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The judgment has to do with your response. It says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You ever noticed how evil wants to hide? Sadly, Christians want to hide a lot too, don't they? He said, you're going to come to the light. That's what you need to do. You come to the light, and what's going to happen? If you are just like we talked about godliness, you're living that life, you're going to be persecuted, but people are going to know where they come from. Jesus is the one who provides the light of life, John 8:12. It says, again, Jesus therefore spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. I love these I am statements in the Gospel of John. Ego eimi is the Greek. Eimi says I am. When you put ego in front of it, a pronoun, and I like that the Bible didn't start messing with pronouns. If it's a masculine pronoun, we're talking about masculine people. Feminine pronoun, feminine people. There is a neuter to describe things, but frequently it is a feminine that is used to describe that. But that it tells us there's really only two genders. That's biblical to look at. But he says, I myself am. When you put the pronoun with a verb that's already got the pronoun in it, first person singular, it says, I myself. And when Jesus is saying, I myself, to the exclusion of all others, am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but he shall, here's a good promise, have the light of life. You'll know where to walk. You follow the Lord, you're going to know where to walk. You're going to know how to walk. You're going to know how to do things. No one's like him. Look at the word light again. John chapter 9. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. They were asking him, who do you think you are? Back in John 8, they said, tell us. And he said, before Abraham was born, I myself am. Ego eimi. The Jews knew exactly what he was saying because they tried to kill him after that. Walking in the light's a matter of faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And I think we need to remember Christ means Messiah. Literally means the anointed one. Comes from a word that means to anoint with oil. He is the anointed one. Mashiach, same thing in Hebrew. He is the Messiah. So Jesus Christ is not his last name. He is Jesus Messiah. That's exactly what it means. John 12, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me shall not remain in darkness. Look at that. Everyone who believes in him shall not remain in darkness. You have the opportunity for clarity of thought. You have an opportunity to be able to understand, be able to comprehend what is going on. Now, Satan works all the time to put a veil over this light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God. So what's the devil doing? The light of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's doing everything he can to put a bag over it. Everything he can to hide it. Now the life-giving Creator lit the way through Jesus, the Messiah. Now, we're going to answer and try to answer some questions reasonably that have to do with, well, how could he be God and man at the same time when he's God, isn't he omnipresent? Did he stop being omnipresent? Da, 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 da. We'll answer those as we come to them within the text, or at least give a good explanation, I think. Now, in verse 6, it's interesting, the Apostle John wrote the epistle, or the gospel here. The Apostle John wrote it, but he doesn't mention himself in it. He does mention John the Baptizer. I'll call him Baptizer instead of Baptist. He is the one that went about baptizing various people. And it says he's the forerunner. Now, there came a man sent from God. Sent as apostello. We get the word apostle from that word group. It means to be sent with authority. When you track the words out, who is an apostle? It's one who is sent with authority and has an authority from the one that sent them. This is a perfect tense. I love it when we pop into perfect tense. Aorist is a normal way that you describe something like this. And then whenever the inspired word moves to a perfect tense, he has authority to preach a message that has lasting results. That's the perfect tense. Okay? Sent is a passive, having been sent. John didn't send himself. John was sent by the Lord. Participle looks at an ongoing activity. So his ministry, this apostle, this one sent with authority, this John the Baptizer, as we'll call him, sent from God, whose name was John. Now this is Jesus' cousin John. And he is the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. That story we'll pick up in Luke. Okay? So that's where we'll find that part of the narrative that's recorded in Luke. He was sent with authority from God as a type of Elijah to tell of Messiah's coming. Now, Malachi chapter 4, that M-A-L, that's a Malachi. We don't cite that very often, but we will be. We'll be citing it quite frequently throughout the course of this. We'll hit 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Malachi concerning the references that are here. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Why do people think one of the two witnesses that's going to be have a ministry south of Jerusalem in the tribulation is Elijah? Exactly from this verse. Because it says, "I'm going to send you Elijah." Now that's interesting because by the time of Malachi, Elijah was dead. We think he was taken up in a whirlwind, but okay, he was gone from the scene. So Elijah is going to have to come back from the dead for this to happen. That's a pretty bold claim and a statement, isn't it? But that's what it says. "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children." At least some of them. If you follow the story for 3.5 years. And then he and his other witness, that I believe is Moses, the law and the prophets, I believe that and they're killed by the Antichrist right at the midpoint of the tribulation. They lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And then they are slowly resurrected. And it says, and the whole world watches as the Lord takes them up into the heavens. Now, how's the whole world going to watch in the first century? They're not, are they? No problem right now. It's going to be replayed over and over until the fake news syndrome gets hold of it and cancels it. But I think it's all going to be seen quite readily by those who are left behind in the middle of the tribulation. Because they're going to feel kind of foolish, because what happened when the Antichrist killed them? They gave gifts to one another. It became a big party. And now it's like, well, we couldn't keep them down. No, you couldn't. Lord called them home. Now, he will restore them and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Through them, part of the 144,000 will come. There'll be other people who get saved after the rapture of the church and the church is gone. There'll be other people who get saved. And where are they coming from? Elijah and Moses giving the gospel to them. Now, in verse 7, it says, "He," this is John, "came for witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all," isn't it interesting where the word "all" pops up? Kind of like "whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." He says, that all might, very clear here, it's a subjunctive. It says there's a potential. Aorist, active subjunctive of pistuo, the word for faith. We translate as believe. At a point in time, he's saying, John came for a witness that everybody might believe through him. He had a message. So John's purpose was to tell people of the light so that everyone would believe. That's what his role was. His message would be presented through his witness. and he would be quite clear about the one who is the light. Now, if you have your Bible open to John, skip down to verse 25. If you're following the notes, it's okay if you want to turn there real quick while I blow my nose. I'm going to turn this off. Five. They said, and they asked him. This is just farther down the same chapter we're reading. Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? If you keep reading in John, you'll get to chapter 4 and you'll figure out who the prophet is. The prophet like unto Moses that they were looking for. And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now I want you to tell me, did John know what the message was? He had to know the prophecies. He had to know the message. He had to know Jesus was the fulfillment. And he said, Behold, the Lamb. Who was he pointing at? His cousin, Jesus. He knew who he was. Who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. John is the forerunner of Messiah. He knows his role. He knows what he's supposed to do. He says, because he existed before me. Hold it a minute. John's 6 months older than Jesus. We know that from Luke. But he also knew that he was God that became man. He existed before me. John, that's what John was preaching. He existed before me. The crowd may not have got it, but we should get it. And he says, And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. See, this John the baptizer was a prophet. God told this prophet, You go out and start doing this. He led him. He told him where. And he said, John bore witness, saying, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, another prophetic revelation, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, he's the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now John made it very clear. Another thing he's going to say in this context, He must increase and I must decrease. Now that's quite a statement. Because when preachers or whoever gets a little bit of power, it is very hard for them to relinquish it. And what did John say? My ministry done. He must increase. I must decrease. And that's the same way it should be in every ministry. The Lord should indeed be the one most important and not just paid lip service to, because He certainly knows the difference. In verse 8 he says, He, John the baptizer, was not the light. But he came that he might bear witness of the light, so that no one understands, including this man's own disciples. John the baptizer was not the light. And what's interesting, you go through the book of Acts, you're going to find later on, Acts 10, 11, somewhere in there, you're going to find that his disciples were still following him. And he had been trying to tell them, you know, you don't need to follow me now. You need to go follow him. He is the one I was telling you about. I'm not the one that you need to be listening to. John fully understood that. In fact, some of them, I heard people argue about that passage and they say, well, John was thrown in prison. He was really feeling bad and he really didn't know what he was doing. And he said, go ask him or something like that. John knew exactly what he was doing. There's nothing in Scripture that says he got psychologically bent out of shape and started heading down the wrong path. Nothing that says that. He said, I've told you who he is. Context. You go ask him. You're not listening to me. You go ask him. He was simply to live the humble life of the light as a type of Elijah who is still to come. How do we know that? Matthew 17. Verse 10, his disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, he did because Malachi said that. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came. They didn't recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. They didn't appreciate Elijah either. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood he'd spoken to them about John the Baptist. John came as a type of the things that were to come. The real Elijah will be back before the millennial kingdom is set up. And if you start thinking about this from a perspective of the church as the ministry, as a mystery, then why didn't Elijah come back right then? Because the omniscience of God knew exactly what was going to happen. It was prophesied what would happen. But there was also a forerunner that would be sent before Messiah came. There's going to be Elijah come back before he comes and defeats all of his enemies, Psalm 110. So it all fits together when you stop and think about it. So Messiah sent a forerunner to tell people of his arrival. Now, verse 9 to 13 is the arrival of the Word. In verse 9 it says, there was the true light, means it's real, it's genuine, coming into the world that enlightens every man. Present tense, photizo. No one can really hide from the true light. There are a lot of people that try to do that, but they can't do it. The true light's a beacon in the darkness. And we all know whenever you're in a very dark place, you can see a little bit of light from a long way off. And so no matter how dark mankind gets in their souls and everything else, I think there's still that glimmer that it says, I'm probably wrong. So if you're talking to an atheist or something, and they're so hard and adamant and militant and everything else, I think you can say, somewhere inside, they know that there's a God. Why? They're created in His image. And they are the ones trying to put a veil over the gospel and push out the light and hide in the darkness. But it's impossible to do. It enlightens every man. Everybody is going to have that. So it's a starting point. You can see it as a starting point if you get a chance to talk to them. In verse 10, he says, He, which is the light, was in the world. And the world was made through him, back to the first couple of verses of the chapter. And the world did not know him. Aorist tense of gnosko, to know at a point in time. The he's always existed. The he has made the world. And at the right time entered the world to become the God-man. But the world did not realize who he was while he was walking on the earth. His secret ambition, if you will, to give his life away. They could not figure it out. Who he was. The darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not overpower it. He says he came to his own. And this looks at his countrymen. This is in accordance with the prophecies. He came as a born a Jew. And he went to his own who were Jews. And those who were his own did not receive him. They didn't receive him. And then we read the Gospels and we figure out why. Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. Put all four of those things in there and you get pictures to go with the problems. Fame. They stood in the street corners offering long prayers to be seen. Truly, they have their reward in full. The Pharisees, who were known as lovers of money. We saw that passage. What about power? How dare you say that to the high priest? And they slapped the Lord. How about pleasure? Well, that goes with the other three. It was kind of a pleasure to them to make laws to control everybody else that they themselves did not have to obey. Read Matthew 23, you hypocrites. But as many as received him, John 1:12. This is an aorist tense of lambano, receive at a point of time. At his advent, as many as received him, to them he gave. Aorist tense again, ditto me, to give as a grace gift. He gave, at a point of time, the right to become. And the word they translated right is exousia. It's a word for authority. That's how we see it translated everywhere else. He gave the authority to become children of God. Okay? The authority, to as many as received him, those that wanted to, even to those, he defines it for us, who believe in his name. The present tense looks at everyone who is believing at a point in time. Now, at the first advent, those who accepted him as Messiah were given authority to become part of God's family. You've been given the pike pass. You have been given the ability. The grace-given authority is received when a person believes in his name or his reputation. When we believe in him, we're authority to become children of God. It's amazing how people want authority, isn't it? They run for office, they spend millions of dollars, waste millions of dollars. A lot of times they spend a whole lot of money to gain it to get a job that won't remotely pay for the campaign. A lot of times won't even sustain or support them. And some of them do it for the right reasons. You can't say all are wrong. But others just want the fame, the power that goes along with it, and the pleasure of ordering other people around. It says, who were not born, this grace-given authority is received when the person believes in his name or reputation. Who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. Now, Calvinists use this verse to say that you can't even believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, that you have to have the irresistible grace, you have to be the one selected, you have to have the, because of this statement about the will of man. Now, salvation is not, what's it telling us? Salvation is not of blood, meaning race. Jews are not automatically saved. And there are some televangelists going around says if you're a Jew, you're automatically saved. Wrong. Why? This verse. Okay? They're not saved because of their racial connections. The will of the flesh, referring to decisions made from the sin nature, and especially the keeping of various legalisms. Because some people think that they can will themselves to be saved for all of eternity. The will of the flesh. It's kind of Buddhist approach to things when you start looking at it, because they are trying to be reincarnated in a higher level and eventually reach godhood. So, in a sense, they are atheists. They don't believe there's one complete God, but they are polytheists, believing they can become God. So they're kind of a admixture of the various things. Decisions made from the sin nature. Well, I'm going to save myself. I'm going to save myself for all of eternity. Decisions made from my flesh. I'm a good guy. And my good stuff has outweighed all my bad stuff. So if God is fair, then he's going to let me into heaven. And it's all about me. Guess what this verse says? Your flesh cannot will you into heaven. Not going to happen. It says, nor the will of man. The will of man means you create your own salvation through self-will, believing you can save yourself. Now, we've looked at a lot of things. There's a couple of things, but it's all simple. Someone or something's always been here. Okay? It's reasonable to say someone. Two things God put inside every human being. What is that? The first one is, everybody knows there's something beyond this life. All the world religions believe that, except atheism, which I don't believe is natural but contrived. All the world religions believe that. And everybody knows they're a sinner, that they have all fallen short of whatever standard they may have put in. So that every human being finds himself as sinners facing eternity. This is just simple reasoning. Everybody is a sinner facing eternity. And there's only two possible solutions. One is that you have to find a way to save yourself. That's all the world religions, isn't it? Good karma, bad karma, good works, bad works. All the world religions. You have to find a way to save yourself. The will of man. Because that's a self-made, man-made religion. The other option is you have to find a savior. So why is Christianity not like the other world religions? Because we are the one that says you can't save yourself, you need a savior. And we have a candidate that has conquered sin and has conquered death. And he said, you believe in me, you'll never die. So who do you trust? The word and will of man, or the word and will of the Almighty God? Life really is a bunch of very simple yet profound decisions. And this John passage is about that. You're not going to will yourself into heaven. And that's not, the Calvinists say, well, that's what a believer with free will is going, or a person with free will is going to do, is will themselves into hell. They read something in there that is not there. It is saying that you cannot will yourself into heaven. You have to believe in the one who holds the keys of the door. That's what has to be done. Salvation is of God, by grace and through faith. Notice verse 12 said believe. And verse 14 is going to say grace. Right here in this context, salvation is by grace through faith. That is the simple message recorded in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace we've been saved through faith. That not of ourselves, it, salvation, is the gift of God, lest any should boast. What a message that is. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, we come to you with just a great joy of once again looking into your word. And Father, it's such a blessing to read through this narrative once again and to see your hand at work, your provision, your plan, to see your Son come to execute it. Father, to see the Holy Spirit reveal it. And the fact that salvation is really so simple is not of us, because it's all about you. You have made this offer. You have paid the price. You have given everyone the ticket of admission that whosoever believes in your Son shall never perish, but shall have the light of life. And Father, we pray that if there's any that have heard this message or listening to it and they have not yet accepted your Son, Father, we pray that they would see today is the day of your salvation. Simple letting the Father know is all that is required, that you are trusting His Son for your salvation. Father, we pray that as we go through our lives over the next couple of weeks, we pray that we will give you all of the honor and glory that you deserve. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.